Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I'm sure all of you know that last Sunday a memorial service was held in Oklahoma City in honor of those who died in the federal building bombing there. And I was glad for many things about the service as I watched it on television, but one of the things that thrilled me most was the sheer attendance of it, that more than 12,000 people attended the service. We should be very glad, and we should be continuing to pray that this despicable crime and senseless tragedy will not be able to shake the faith of God's people, because events like these do bring about crises of faith. I knew of a woman who claimed that she lost her faith when her first husband passed away. Now, obviously, that's a very fragile faith indeed. But if that can happen because of a single death, how much more do crises like these affect people who have an allegiance to the Lord, and yet they are filled with doubt because of the magnitude of the disaster. Dr. Billy Graham publicly voiced the question that was on everybody's mind. Why? Why did God allow this to happen? And he answered it in the way that we must answer it. We simply do not know. We do not know why it was permitted. We can be sure from Scripture that individually speaking, that there are hidden purposes that God is working out in the lives of everyone connected with the tragedy. But we do not know what these purposes are any more than Peter knew God's purposes for his fellow disciple John when on the beach one morning by the Sea of Galilee he asked Jesus, "What about him?" Because Jesus had just told Peter some very unpleasant news, that he would be martyred for his faith, that he would be taken by others where he did not want to go. And Peter pointed to his fellow fisherman and fellow disciple John and said, "Well, Lord, what about him?" And Jesus' reply was a very kind and gentle way of saying, "None of your business." He said, "If I want him to live till I return, what is that to you?" So the point is that we cannot know each other's purposes, each other's place in God's plan, what God has in mind for others. But what we have seen, of course, in previous studies in Matthew 10 is that God does use suffering for good ends. And there are many reasons for it that are beneficial: to encourage dependence on him, to produce fruit in Christians, to expose the consequences of sin, to make us more like Jesus, and to prepare us for glory, among many other reasons. So we must believe that there are good reasons here. In fact, one elderly minister said about this crisis in Oklahoma City, "If I had no other verse, Romans 8:28, that God works everything for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, would see me through. And that minister is the father of the woman named Edie Smith, whose two sons, aged 3 and 2, were killed in the daycare center of the federal building. And this minister, their grandfather, preached their funeral this week. He is the man who said, if I only had one verse, Romans 8:28 would see me through. His daughter, their mother, has publicly testified that she believes they are with Jesus. The faith of that family has apparently survived this crisis. What I want you to understand is that those who believe in Jesus, those who are firm Christians, those who are strong saints, are still subject to crises of faith. And our text today tells us that no less a saint than John the Baptist had a crisis of faith. The very cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaimed Jesus is coming and baptized him in the River Jordan and saw the heavens opened and saw the Spirit descend like a dove and heard the voice from heaven, that same John the Baptist had some doubts. He had some uncertainties. When you say it, it sounds impossible. And many of the church fathers and two great preachers, one early, one from the Reformation, John Chrysostom and John Calvin, both believed that such a theory was impossible about John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, Calvin, in his commentary, says that John didn't have any doubts at all here, that what he was doing was seeing to his disciples' doubts. His disciples were giving up on Jesus. So John sent his two disciples with, as it were, a loaded question so that Jesus would strengthen their faith. Now, no one in the Reformed faith regards Calvin as a pope. And even though most of the time he is the most brilliant commentator on Scripture, the great thing about him is that he'll never lead you astray because when he's wrong, he is obviously wrong. He is wrong in Technicolor and CinemaScope and Dolby surround sound. When Calvin gets it wrong, it's clear to all, and his exegesis does not match what Matthew says. We don't need to protect John the Baptist's reputation here this morning. Matthew tells us that the question came from John. And Matthew tells us that Jesus sent the answer back to John. It was John's question, and it was Jesus' response to John's question. It may shock us to contemplate it, but there was some uncertainty on John's part, and I find that personally to be very comforting. I find that to be a very encouraging idea that if I go through a crisis of faith, no less a personage than John the Baptist had that experience as well. And this passage really helps us understand why crises of faith happen and the right course of action to take when they do and what Jesus' response usually is, because his answer here is the answer that he usually gives us. He directs the doubter back to himself as he really is, to Jesus as he really is. You see, that touches on the core problem of every crisis of faith. We have expectations about God. We get those expectations, and God then doesn't come through with our expectations. And that touches off the crisis of faith. God could have healed, but he didn't. God could have protected, but he didn't. God could have prevented, but he didn't. And we all face these frustrating moments in our Christian life. You consider John's situation. He had been Jesus' champion. In many ways, he had been the first preacher to preach Jesus Christ. He himself, as you remember, had been the very subject of Bible prophecy. John had a self-consciousness about himself. He knew he was fulfilling Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And you remember that in the very last book of the Bible, Malachi, there are several verses that talk about the future ministry of John the Baptist, hundreds of years away. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." In Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The angel Gabriel specifically told Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, that he fulfilled this prophecy and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to turn the fathers' hearts to their children and the hearts of their children to the fathers. All these passages were fulfilled in John the Baptist. And if you'll look for an extended moment here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you will see how great his ministry was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John, chapter 1, and look with me at verse 6. It says there, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." That was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. Look down at verse 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." There's no question that John regards Jesus as God incarnate. John's birth was before Jesus' birth. So he's not referring to natural birth there. He's referring to Jesus as a pre-existent being. "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then, if you look down a little further at verse 26 and following, John answered those who asked him who he was by saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me," the one who would come, according to Malachi, "who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Do you see the depth of his understanding about Jesus? He knows that he's God. He knows that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He knows, in fact, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is not just the Passover lamb that symbolically takes away the sin of a house. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is, in fact, the ultimate Passover and the one to whom the Passover lamb was pointing. So, brothers and sisters, there is no question of John's previous record. There's no question of John's orthodoxy. He had insight. He preached with power. He was Jesus' earliest defender and interpreter. And I want to just say to you that a crisis in faith can happen to someone who starts well and who understands orthodoxy and who preaches the gospel and witnesses to others. It is dismaying as you read in the books of the Kings about Solomon, his beginning and his ending, how he started well but did not finish well, about the boy king, Joash, age 8. He was exalted to the throne by the high priest, Jehoiada, and he was one of the very few good kings of Judah. But in his old age, he turned away from the Lord. People can have crises of faith, and one of the most difficult person to help through a crisis like this is someone who has been a very active Christian and particularly a Christian worker. The most difficult person to bring back to the Lord is a former Christian worker or a former pastor or a former evangelist, a former minister of the gospel. Why is that? Because they know all the verses and they know all the arguments. And they've come to consider all these verses and arguments to be cliches. And often they have sound theology in their heads, but they have so much sorrow and disillusionment in their hearts that they are unable to get over their crisis of faith. How does a crisis of faith like this happen to a person? What causes this? Well, it is usually caused by some sort of unforeseen and shocking and inexplicable disaster. And Matthew strongly hints at the reasons it happened to John. He says that John was in prison and asked this question to Jesus from prison. He hasn't even explained why John was in prison. He will explain that some 3 chapters from now in the 14th chapter. Then he will later explain that John was in prison because he had rebuked King Herod, because Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, had married his brother's wife, Herodias, and John had publicly rebuked him. Herod was keeping him prisoner, both probably personally and politically. And you see, at this point in the story, all of that is not on Matthew's mind. Matthew is trying to explain to us why John was disillusioned. John was in prison. He was in prison and he had heard about the works of, your Bibles say Christ, but it's real important for you to remember that that is the Greek word for Messiah. And it really should be translated Messiah here. The works of the Messiah. Matthew very, very seldom uses that word, Messiah. But when he does, it's very important, and he switches here. He hasn't used the word Messiah for chapters now, and yet he uses it here. He says that John heard about the works of the Messiah. There he is in prison, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And one of the things that he's wondering about this Messiah may well have been why Jesus did not release him. Why he did not effect his release in some mighty way, because the prophecies about the Messiah included Isaiah 61:1 that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisoner to those who are of the prison to those who are bound." And John's prison wasn't opened. He remembers, no doubt, that he himself preached certain things about what Jesus would do as he preached on the bank of the Jordan River. Do you remember what he preached? Back in Matthew 3, it tells you he talked about the wrath to come. He said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here is Jesus, the judge that John the Baptist is preaching about. Here is Jesus coming to vent the wrath of God on people. Here is Jesus coming to baptize with fire as well as the Holy Spirit. And now he hears in prison about the works of Jesus, and what has Jesus been doing? Jesus has come out of the wilderness, and he has gone by the seaside, and he hasn't recruited an army. He's just called some common fishermen and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then he's been healing multitudes. And then he has preached a mighty sermon on a mountain in which he has not stirred up people to rebellion and violence, but has in fact taught them to turn the other cheek and to overcome evil with good and to go the second mile and to love their enemies. He has taught them to not judge and to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. And he has been more concerned about the individual's heart than with putting together some sort of radical group. Furthermore, he's been going around not particularly dealing with root causes of things, but just kind of dealing with symptoms. He's been cleansing a leper and healing a centurion servant, and he healed the mother-in-law of one of his disciples. Do you remember that something happened where he rebuked the winds and waves and he cast out two demons out of some men? He forgave and healed a paralyzed man. And he has restored a girl to life. And Luke tells us at this point he had restored the widow of Nain's son to life. But all this while, he hasn't been judging anybody. He hasn't been condemning anybody. He hasn't been behaving like the wrathful judge that John had preached about. Instead, he's been behind the scenes touching individual lives and teaching about the highest ethics of the kingdom of God and bringing in the kingdom so gradually and imperceptibly that John wonders, has he really understood? John heard about the works of the Messiah, but they weren't the works he expected. They were not the right works. Eyes have been opened, but not Herod's prison. Demons have been cast out, but the wicked have not been judged. And Jesus has not wielded an axe. And he has brought no fire. And so, brothers and sisters, John the Baptist suffered a spiritual setback here, and we suffer spiritual setbacks when we hear, yes, God is saving people. Yes, God has healed that person. Yes, God has brought a windfall into that family's life. But God has not done anything to touch my problem. God has not dealt with my need. And brothers and sisters, don't ever feel like you're alone among the saints when you feel this way, because we are very loath to be content with the mighty works of God that we do see. We always expect him to do according to our agenda and our plan. Elijah, the very namesake of John the Baptist, was the same way. He was able by the Spirit of God to defeat the prophets of Baal in that great confrontation on Mount Carmel. He immediately thought that God would use that opportunity to overthrow Ahab and Jezebel. Suddenly he saw that that was not going to be the case, and Jezebel was out for Elijah's life. And he actually ran all the way in the Spirit of God, hundreds of miles to Mount Sinai, in order to be with God and to express his dismay and disillusionment. And God showed him, you remember, a fire and a wind and an earthquake, the very kinds of things Elijah was expecting God to be in. And then God wound up being in none of them, but in a still, small voice. Brothers and sisters, you think about the Apostle Paul. You think all he went through. And you think about the thorn in the flesh that he had and how he besought the Lord three times that it might depart from him. But the Lord said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul realized that he had a problem with pride. He had a problem that this chastening of the Lord was necessary to remedy and correct. And of course, we have not even yet spoken of the man in the Bible whose name has occurred to so many as we have contemplated the tragedy in Oklahoma City. We've not yet spoken of Job, the upright man in the land of Uz, whose righteousness was so notable that God actually pointed him out to Satan and gave his sign of approval to Job's life. Job's livestock was all taken from him. His servants were all killed. All of his children died. His health was ruined. And his friends became miserable comforters, and his wife told him to curse God and die. All of these men, Elijah, and Paul, and Job, knew the works of the Lord. And they all knew the Lord, but the Lord's works did not meet their expectations. And so it was with John, and so it is with us. This is what causes a crisis of faith. We're not expecting a bomb in a federal building in our country. And we're not expecting it to come from people who are our countrymen. And we are at a loss to make sense of the tragedy. And we cry as we see the images of the children. And we are enraged as we hear about the plans that were laid by the perpetrators. And it's a crisis of faith. And you may have your own crisis of faith this morning. You may have your own difficulty where you see God at work, but it's not good enough. You want God to specifically work on the problem that you have and on the difficulty that you're going through. And that's understandable. Jesus does not rebuke John the Baptist for it. As a matter of fact, I believe we may commend John the Baptist for the way he handled his problem, his crisis of faith. He did it the best way he could. He was bound in prison. He couldn't go personally, but he did the next best thing. He sent messengers to Jesus. He went to Jesus. He went to Jesus. That sounds like such a minor thing, but I want you to know that when crises of faith come about, we usually go away from Jesus. We are tempted to go away from him. Rather than pray to him, rather than open our Bibles and read more about him, rather than cry out to him about what we may think are injustices and unfairnesses, rather than ask him why, we sometimes just give up talking to him altogether. We sometimes just go away from him. One of the saddest things that I know about is a man who was divorced by his wife, and his wife had been the one to lead him to Christianity years ago. But as his faith got stronger, hers got weaker. And she went through some crises in her life so that she began to part from God. She began to cease to enjoy worshiping with his people and to cease to derive benefit from his word. She began to find his commands grievous. And finally, she began to leave off prayer. And before long, her faith was just a smoldering faith. His faith was a great faith. He wanted the woman that led him to the Lord to be with him at church. And yet she was going away from Jesus because of her crisis. John goes to him, and his question still shows faith. Why does it still show faith? Because he trusts Jesus' knowledge. He sends his apostles or disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And so, brothers and sisters, what he's saying here is, tell me if you are indeed the Messiah, and if you're not, are we supposed to look for someone else? In other words, he knew that if Jesus were not the Messiah, he would know who was. He would know who was coming. Jesus had a very compassionate response. It's actually a very comforting, moving response. First, he commands the disciples to witness. He says, "Go back to John and tell him the things that you hear and see." And this is very important, because even though John has heard about the mighty works, it's very important that he realizes that there are changes going on. This is not just mere theory. This is not just mere academic knowledge. Jesus says, go back and say, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Things are happening. They may not be the things that you and I would like to see. They may not be the things that immediately touch our problem. But there is change going on. And he commands the disciples to go back and be witnesses to John firsthand of the things that Jesus is doing. But also, he knows that John should realize something by the specific things he's doing. He wants John to see that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, we find the passage that Jesus is consciously echoing here. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Here are the expectations. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. There is a passage about the work of the coming Messiah. Our friends, give. There is a passage about the work of the coming Messiah. Now, what Jesus wants John to realize is that he is indeed the embodiment and the fulfillment of Scripture. And this is very important for us to realize it too. Jesus Christ is the center and main character of Scripture. He is the one that is prophesied as early as Genesis 3:15, when the deliverer is going to come, that is going to bruise the serpent's head. And we find on and on through Scripture that he is there talking to Abraham. He is there when Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. He's the rock that follows Christ. He is the virgin-born Emmanuel of Isaiah. He is, in fact, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. On through the Bible, Jesus is spoken of all the way through, and he obviously is the type of all of the pictures in the sacrificial system, the high priest and the sacrifice, and he is the temple that actually dwells among us, and so on. So the point is that John needs to see that Jesus is fulfilling God's Word. So, first of all, when you and I are having a crisis of faith, we do need to see that there are changes going on. That's what we need to see. We need to somehow recount the works of the Lord in our lives, ask ourselves, why do we believe at all? What changed us? Remember our own testimony. See the works of the Lord in our loved ones, our family, our friends. Give God glory for the things that He is doing, even if they don't seem to touch us directly. And then we need to go back to our Bibles, because Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord who changes not, and He is the one that we need to be reading about again. Furthermore, Jesus reminds John of his character. He is a man of compassion, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man of great mercy, a man who reaches out and heals blind eyes and deaf ears and makes the lame to walk. And it's very important when you and I are going through a crisis of faith that we remember the character of our God. We remember what kind of God He is, that He is indeed afflicted in our afflictions, that He is the same Jesus who wept at the grave of Lazarus moments before He was going to raise him from the dead. And then finally, Jesus says, "Happy is he who is not offended because of me." Yes, it says blessed, but remember that blessed means happy. Happy in a certain sense. Happy because you have the approval of God. Happy that you have joy from the Lord. So he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, let me say a word here about that word offended. The word offended is a Greek word that is translated a variety of ways, skandalizo. And you can tell that we get our word scandal and scandalize from it. Also, the noun form, the thing that gives offense, is a scandalon. So originally, the scandalon was simply a trap that was used to trap animals or birds. But the problem was that it began to be used figuratively to trip up someone, to trap someone or trip him up, or to make him stumble. And you'll frequently see this word translated as made to stumble. I think the best translation is the one that the Old and New King James use, and that is offended. Happy is he who is not offended because of me. In other words, the person who is happy is the person who does not take offense at what Jesus says and does. Do you see what our real problem is by this word? Our real problem is not just that we're disillusioned or that we're having a crisis of faith. Our real problem is that we're offended at Jesus. We are offended at God. God is not doing according to our wishes. God is not doing according to our plans. And so, who is the person who is ultimately the happiest? He's the Christian who trusts that Jesus' plans are wise and they're being carried out. He's the person who trusts that Jesus' pace is best, even though it may seem immeasurably slow. He's the person who trusts that Jesus' purpose is right, even though he doesn't understand it. So, were Jesus' plans being carried out? Yes, he was bringing in a kingdom in his own way. Individual by individual, healing by healing, sermon by sermon, teaching by teaching. It was a way that you and I might regard as very inefficient, a way that you and I might regard as putting Band-Aids on the wounds instead of going to the problems that cause the wounds. And yet, at the same time, it was a program of changing hearts, and it's a program of changing hearts that Jesus is still doing, and that is the program that will one day change the world. Jesus does it heart by heart, individual by individual. And his pace is the best, even though it may seem so slow. Do you remember that when they called him and said, "Lazarus, whom you love, is sick," Jesus stayed where he was a few more days. And then after Lazarus was dead, then he went to Mary and Martha. And they said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And yet Jesus said, "I came here that something greater might happen, that God might be glorified." And so his pace is best, even though it seems slow. And his purpose is right. Why in the world would he allow his greatest apostle, Paul, to be uncomfortable, to be in pain, to be miserable, to have a stake driven in his flesh, which is the way Paul described his pain? Why would he allow that? Because he wanted Paul to always be dependent on him. He wanted Paul to represent him accurately. He did not want Paul puffed up with pride. And so whatever he ordained for Paul was the right thing. The most unhappy people in the world are those Christians who are offended at Jesus. He hasn't, in their view, come through. I hope there are none of you here this morning who feel that way. But let me gently remind you, if you are one, that as we read in the call to worship today, Jesus' ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and he does not owe you an apology. He does not owe you an apology. He's never wronged anyone in all of his existence, least of all you. You have not been wronged by him. There's nothing for you to forgive him for. And there is always enough reason to believe. John had enough reason to believe. You and I have far more. We have a Jesus who was willing not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We have a Jesus who willingly endured not only the mocking of the soldiers and the beating of the guards and the humiliation and the pain of the crown of thorns and the road to Golgotha. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God in our place. He died for his people. And that cross, Paul actually calls a scandalon. It's the greatest scandal of all. It's the greatest offense to people, because they know that that cross is telling them that there's no other way to God by their own merits or their own righteousness. They have to come to the foot of that cross and receive the Lord who died there. And furthermore, His resurrection is a stumbling block. His resurrection is a scandal as well, because the Bible says that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And if He has been raised, then that can only mean one thing, that He and only He and none other name under heaven is Lord. He is Lord because of the resurrection from the dead. So brothers and sisters, in dying for you and me, and in rising for you and me, and in opening the way to heaven and eternal access to God and preparing a place for us in the future and taking complete charge of our lives, He's already done the greatest things for us that ever can be done. And so we have to think about this and ponder this as we go through our crises. We have to remember that as terrible and tragic as Oklahoma City is, and as terrible and tragic as our own situation may be, Jesus has a vast plan that includes all the principalities and powers. He is head over all things for the church. He has a mighty plan that involves the fall of a sparrow or the downfall of a king, the saving of a saint, the making of a church body. He has a mighty plan. And the most important word in His answer to John the Baptist is the tiny word describing Himself, me, me, because our need in times of crises of faith is to get to know Him again, is to talk to Him again, is to speak honestly to Him again, to come back to Him in His Word, to read about Him, to understand again His mighty works and His great character and the great sacrifice for which He was willing to make for His church when it says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The most important word is me. We have to know Jesus deeply, profoundly, personally. We have to know Him intimately. We have to read about Him and pray to Him. And we have to let Him make us into what He's trying to make us into. I close today with a passage about another scandalon, another stumbling block. And the stumbling block is Jesus Himself. Turn to 1 Peter 2:8 and we're done. 1 Peter 2:8. I beg your pardon, 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. But to you who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. In other words, Jesus is a rock of offense to many people. And what we have to do is keep coming to Him and being broken upon Him. You know, He told the story about that rock of offense and said that when that the rock would work two ways. And the two ways it would work would be this. This is what He told the Jews in Matthew 21. He said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now the thing I want to say in closing is that Jesus' constant work in your life is breaking you and remaking you into what He wants you to be, so that you cannot say about Christianity, been there, done that. You cannot say, I've been an enthusiastic Christian, I've tried that, I'm not going to keep on trying. You cannot say, I have embraced that philosophy, now I'm going to go embrace another one. You cannot say, I've been in that movement, now I'm going to be in another one. I have a dear friend who went through a crisis years ago in his life, and that crisis began to break him. And I think of him when I read this verse, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. This is a dear friend of mine who does not agree with me theologically. He is not Reformed. But oh, how the man loves Jesus. And oh, how the man talks to Jesus and depends on Jesus and carries on his intimate relationship with Jesus. Because ever since that crisis in his life, he has been becoming more and more broken. He has stayed on the stone. What's my point? It is this. Jesus has his plans and his purposes. The thing for you and I to do when we have a crisis of faith is to draw nigh to him personally. Not just even take comfort from the creeds or specific verses, but to specifically draw close to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was essentially telling John to do. Remember who I am. Remember my character. Remember you can trust me. And the only way to be happy, John, is not to be offended at me. Please don't be offended at Jesus in times of crises. Use those crises to come to him and fall on the stone. If that means that you're broken, then so be it, and praise God, for the only other choice you have is that it will fall on you and grind you to powder. God has a greater plan for yours and my life than you and I can ever imagine for ourselves. It is that we should be like Jesus, made in him, in his image, and partakers of his holiness. Jesus' plan is to bring many sons to glory. He may use tragedy to bring it about. But as he's working out his plan, stay very close to him. As we said in our call to worship, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let us pray together. My blessed Father, I thank you that we may trust you in these difficult times. When we go through deep disappointments and we wonder whether you are true to your word, whether we have believed in vain, I ask, Heavenly Father, that if there is someone here going through this kind of trial today, that you would draw that person to a place of prayer and a new openness in confession and conversation with you. I ask, merciful God, that that one would begin to speak to you very honestly and from the depths of the heart. And I ask, Lord God, that you would help all of us to examine where we may have tucked away offenses because of you. We pray, Lord God, that we should not be offended as to how you have dealt with us. Please forgive us, Lord God, for ever thinking that we have a right to feel this way. Instead, Lord, we put ourselves again at your disposal. We submit our hearts to you. We ask you to mold us and make us after your will, to break us on the stone of stumbling, to make us into new people who are fit vessels for your Spirit. Father, we pray again for those in Oklahoma and all Christians everywhere who have suffered a crisis of faith in this tragedy. Draw them to yourself. Give them your love, your peace, and let them understand that whatever you ordain is right, and they may trust you though you slay them, as Job confessed to you. We thank you. We pray for faith for ourselves, and for all of your church who needs it at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.